Chapter 69, A Solemn Warning Covering the Year 1955. William Branham's campaign in Phoenix ended on Wednesday, March 2, 1955. The next day he drove to Los Angeles, California to begin a five-night campaign at Angelus Temple, the church founded by Amy Semple McPherson, the famous woman evangelist of the 1920s. Then he moved to a larger building in Los Angeles for two meetings sponsored by the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. The fellowship's vice president, Minor Argenbright, had rented the Stock Arena for Friday and Saturday night, March 11th and 12th. Bill hoped these two campaigns would turn out better than the one he had held in California the previous summer. Back in August 1954, when he preached at Calvary Temple in Los Angeles, the nightly crowds were much smaller than his sponsors expected. Afterward, Bill learned that many people refused to attend because they didn't like the church where his meetings were being held. Even though he was not connected with any denomination, conflicts between denominations still affected his ministry. He had been visiting the West Coast regularly since 1947. At first, his California meetings had exploded with faith and miracles, and every year he returned, his crowds grew larger than the previous year. Lately, the trend had reversed. Christians in Orange County seemed to be losing interest in his supernatural gift. Certainly, movies and television shows were distracting many people from the things of God. Perhaps Hollywood was even sucking some Christians into its illusions, dulling their spiritual senses to the sign of the Messiah in their midst. Or perhaps jealousies and rivalries among denominations were making church leaders unwilling to cooperate with one another. Whatever the reason, attendance at Bill's campaigns in California had been dropping over the past 3 years. Bill remembered a conversation he had with a Baptist preacher the first time he came to Los Angeles in 1947. The minister warned, "Brother Branham, now that you're on the West Coast, you'd better be careful what you preach about." That puzzled him. "I'm preaching divine healing. What's wrong with that?" "Oh, I believe in divine healing too," the minister replied. "But out here in California, it's different. Pick up a Saturday paper and look for yourself. Out here, the worst fanaticism you have ever seen is tied in with divine healing. Strange people with all kinds of theories and funny feelings that they call signs from God. If you're not careful, you'll cause that kind of stuff to multiply and scatter even more." At that time, Bill answered, "Look, sir, my gift comes from God. I believe it will bless Christians. My desire is to see this broken-up bunch of Pentecostal people come together in one accord. They've got the greatest thing in the world, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's what I want to see scattered. Surely those people with spiritual minds will see that and understand." The Baptist minister answered, "I'm not doubting your gift or your motives, but Brother Branham, God be with you." He spoke this phrase solemnly, not as a blessing, but more like a warning. Back then, Bill did not know what this preacher had meant. He was about to learn. On Monday, March 7, 1955, Bill woke at 3 a.m. Unable to fall back asleep, he got up to pray. Soon he felt the angel of the Lord in the room. Moments later, a vision took him for a ride. Now he was standing on the top of a bluff which gave him a panoramic view of Los Angeles. Directly below him was a street lined with palm trees. Squawking vultures fluttered everywhere, some flying between trees, others flocking around a dead animal on the road. Every species of vulture was represented. From the top of a palm tree, one vulture called to the group feeding on the roadkill, "I've got it." One of the vultures on the road looked up from his meal and called back, "I've got it too." This started a racket with every vulture squawking to his neighbor, "I've got it, I've got it." Bill wondered what this strange, noisy scene meant. Suddenly, on the bluff beside him stood the same Baptist preacher who had given him that solemn warning on his first trip to Los Angeles. The preacher looked straight into Bill's eyes and said sternly, "What did I tell you 8 years ago, Brother Branham?" "Sir, I apologize. I thought surely they would understand." The angel of the Lord stepped up to the edge of the bluff on Bill's right side. The angel said, "So did Moses think that the Israelites would surely understand. Then the vision faded back to his room. On Friday night in the Stock Arena, Bill told this vision to his audience and publicly apologized to that Baptist preacher for not heeding his warning. Then he tried again to make the people understand. For two nights he explained the difference between the seal of God on the believer and the seal of the Antichrist on the unbeliever. He taught that the seal of God was the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which caused a Christian to accept all the Word of God as inspired. The Antichrist spirit also claimed to love God, but this spirit could not accept everything in the Bible as true. Bill said, "People with the Antichrist spirit are lukewarm, borderline believers who will come right up to the Holy Spirit and then say, 'I don't believe in such stuff.' They can come as far as their leader, Judas, very fundamental in doctrine, but when it comes to receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, then they say, 'Oh, that's fanaticism, and there's nothing to it.' They might believe the word intellectually, but they can't believe it from their hearts. The Antichrist spirit is a religious spirit. Jesus said it would be so close to the real thing until it would deceive the very elect, if possible. That throws a different light on it, doesn't it? It's a religious spirit, one that can dance, shout, cast out demons, and do miracles. And still, it is Antichrist. Jesus said that in that day many people come to me and say, 'Lord, have I not cast out devils in your name? In your name haven't I done many mighty works?' And I will confess unto them, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I didn't even know you.' You can't base your salvation on emotions. In India, I saw people work themselves into a frenzy, screaming at the top of their lungs, then walk barefoot through a pit of fiery coals without getting burned. And they deny there ever was such a man as Jesus Christ. So emotions don't mean anything. What matters is the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and gentleness. That's right. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but it must be told. You've seen the Holy Spirit go forth in my ministry with this gift of discernment. Now it's come to the place where I want to tell you the truth about these other things as well." A few minutes later, he related his vision of the vultures that were feeding on carrion, yet claiming to have the truth. Bill said, "Brethren, don't you understand what my ministry is all about? The God of heaven is trying to bring you together. But every time I come here, the crowds get smaller and smaller. No matter what I try to do, some people still label my ministry as a cult. Brothers and sisters, this great Pentecostal movement will never prosper until you break down your prejudices. Put your hearts together in unity of spirit. If you keep on rejecting it, remember that Laodicea, the last church age, turns lukewarm and God spews it from his mouth. The Pentecostal church is cooling off and getting too starchy. That's the reason you can't cooperate with one another. You're paying more attention to your organization than to Jesus Christ. Each church is trying to outshine the others by putting up the fanciest building in town. What does God care about church buildings? If you believe Jesus is coming soon, why are you putting millions of dollars into your buildings? That money should be spent on the mission field, spreading the gospel to those who have never heard. You Pentecostal people have let down your standards, permitting sin to come into your churches. It used to be that Pentecostal women wore long hair and dressed nice. Now most of them cut their hair, put on makeup, wear short, skin-tight dresses, and still say they are baptized with the Holy Ghost. I believe that the Holy Ghost will make you dress decently and live right. If the Holy Ghost condemned those things in the beginning, he is still the same Holy Ghost tonight. He doesn't change. I'm afraid that there is something that didn't start out right in the beginning. Amen. Oh my, I hate to say that. But how can I keep from saying it when it's pushing out of me just as hard as it can? Tonight the Christian businessman brought me out here to this big arena so we could be free from denominational tags. This place ought to be jam-packed with ministers shaking one another's hands and praising God for sending a revival. But too many ministers have told their people, "Don't go out there, because he doesn't belong to our group." My brethren, that is the devil getting between you, separating you, breaking you apart, Can't you see what I mean? So if that Baptist minister is here tonight, I apologize again. Instead of my ministry bringing Christians in California together, it has encouraged fanaticism. Everybody has to smell a demon or stomp on a devil. Oh, my brother, if you believe me to be God's servant, hear my voice tonight. Come back to the gospel. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you enough love to break free from all these prejudices. Humble yourselves and pray that God will mold you into His image. Then you won't be tricked by any of these false vines that try to impersonate the genuine gifts of God. William Branham knew his gift struck many people as unorthodox. He often tried to explain to his audiences how his visions worked, hoping that such an explanation would help Christians avoid misconceptions. Still, people misunderstood him anyway. One time, a young Pentecostal man came to Bill asking for help in his marriage. The man said, "My wife is a staunch Lutheran, and I can't get her to see the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Brother Branham, I've seen you handle devils in your meetings, so when my wife makes fun of me, I command that devil to leave her in Jesus' name. No matter how forceful I am, I can't get that devil to leave her. Now it looks like we're going to get divorced." "Brother, you're going at it the wrong way," Bill replied. "When she starts in on you like that, say, 'Bless your heart, dear, I love you,' and be really kind to her. Do something nice for her, and all the time keep praying for her silently in your heart. God will take care of the rest." 3 weeks later, this man called Bill to report, "My home is revolutionized. My wife is a different person." "Which is more powerful?" Bill asked. "Screaming and kicking, or putting your arms around her in love?" "Always remember that God is love. That's how I cast out those devils in my meetings, through the power of love." Most misconceptions were not as easy to correct. Worst of all were the preachers who had seen or heard about Bill's gift and were trying to impersonate it for their own gain, causing much confusion among Christians. Some of these men were outright frauds, playing on the gullibility of honest but spiritually ignorant people. Other preachers were sincere, but being unscriptural in their approach, they became just as deceiving and harmful as the frauds. Bill knew one mixed-up preacher who, claiming to have a gift of discernment, said, "This woman has three devils in her. One of them is named Jeff, and the other is named Seth. They're each a different color. One devil is green, another one is blue, and the last one is pink." When Bill heard this, he prayed, "Oh, God, have I ever said anything to give people such ideas? Don't let that happen, God. Many of those people are struggling so hard to see the kingdom of God. How could they flock by the hundreds to listen to such tommy rot as that? Let them hear the voice of the great shepherd so they won't follow the voices of these strangers." The truth about Bill's gift of discernment was far more powerful and startling than any of these imitators could imagine. When the anointing came on him during a prayer service, it was like a curtain had been pulled aside from a window, giving him a glimpse of the spiritual world beyond. He could feel the angel of the Lord a few feet away from him to his right side, and often he could see the angel, looking like a pillar of fire hanging in mid-air. When a man or a woman in the prayer line walked forward into the presence of that angel, Bill could tell whether he or she was a believer or an unbeliever because a faint halo surrounded Christians, and they brought with them a spirit of welcome. If a doubt troubled a Christian, Bill saw it as a dark streak following behind. If a believer was being tormented by a devil, Bill saw it as a black wavy shadow overhead. In general, devils appeared like dark clouds, cold and indifferent. A person contemplating suicide was surrounded by a black fog of demons prodding the person to commit the act. If someone was dying, Bill often saw it as a dark shadow surrounding the head. Then he would say that person was shadowed by death. Often when a devil that caused a specific disease was exposed on the platform, it would scream for help from nearby devils who also caused the same disease in others. Bill saw this as a dark streak running from one person on the platform to someone in the audience. Then he could expose both devils at once. His diagnosis was never wrong. Under the anointing, he could actually feel the faith of people pulling on his gifts. The main reason he had a prayer line at all was to isolate the faith of the person for whom he was praying. He knew that his gift operated by the faith of each individual. When people came forward for prayer, it took just a few words of conversation with them to bring on a vision. If Bill kept talking, the vision continued until he was physically exhausted. To delay the inevitable, he tried to say just enough to raise each person's faith to the point where he or she could accept the supernatural healing from Jesus Christ. Even without a vision, Bill could often tell when a Christian was healed, because the halo around that person suddenly flashed extra bright. Often the angel of the Lord would leave the platform and move out over the audience. Then all Bill needed to do was watch where the pillar of fire stopped. The vision always broke under that light. Sometimes in a meeting, the faith of Christians grew so great that Bill could actually see it, like a milky mist hanging over the audience. When this happened, so many people pulled on his gift at once that he had difficulty discerning individual problems. Usually at this point, he would dispense with the prayer line and offer a general prayer for the healing of every sick person in the building. Despite the many times he tried to explain the spiritual aspect of his gift, most people could not comprehend it. There was no harm in that. The harm came when people used his explanation of the gift to try and duplicate his ministry. This became painfully clear one morning when a middle-aged woman came to Bill's house seeking his help. He invited her into his living room. Mita was cooking breakfast. The woman sat in a cushioned chair, took off her shoes and stockings, tucked her legs under herself, then rubbed her hands together nervously. Her face looked haggard. When Bill asked her what was wrong, all she said was that she felt funny. He pressed for more details, but she remained vague and mysterious. Then the vision came, piercing to the heart of the mystery. "Lady, you come from St. Louis. Your husband is on the police force there." "Yes, that's right. How did you know?" Bill didn't answer her question. He was still watching the vision. "You used to be a lovely housekeeper, but recently your house looks like a pig pen. Your grown daughter is there now taking care of your husband." "You're right. Who told you that?" "When you started feeling funny, you went to see a doctor. He gave you a hormone shot. Then you went down to a certain church where the minister said you were possessed by devils. He sent you to see a preacher in California who told you that you had 7 devils. You believed him because you thought that explained your funny feelings. Then you listened to a woman preacher who said you had 5 devils. She told you to come to Jeffersonville and see me about it." "Yes, that's all true. How did you know? Did my daughter call you?" The vision ended, snapping Bill back to his living room. Now he could answer her. "The Holy Spirit told me those things by a vision." The woman untucked her legs and straightened her back. "Now I can get to the bottom of this. I haven't eaten in several days, and I'm not going to eat until I find out what happened to those 2 devils. If I can learn why those 2 devils left me, then I can make the rest of them go the same way." "Lady, you haven't got any devils to begin with."
"I haven't?"
"No, ma'am. Didn't you watch your mother go through the change of life? The same thing is happening to you. What do you think those hormone shots were for?"
"I don't know."
"They were from menopause, that's what." "Are you going to pray for me and cast it away?"
"There's nothing to cast away. Your funny feelings aren't caused by devils. It's just a natural condition of life."
Her face relaxed noticeably. The smell of frying bacon turned her head towards the kitchen. "Kind of hungry?" Bill asked with a wry smile. Soon she was sitting at the kitchen table eating bacon, eggs, and toast. When she finished her second cup of coffee, Bill said, "Go home now, straighten up your house, then bake your husband a nice apple pie. When he comes home tonight, sit in his lap, throw both your arms around him, kiss him, and tell him you love him. From now on, live like a Christian woman ought to live." Watching her drive away, Bill thought about the 2 preachers in California who told this gullible woman she had devils. He wondered if those preachers had ever been in his meetings. He hoped they were not trying to pattern their ministries after his. Bill thought again about that Baptist preacher and his solemn warning, "God be with you." Around this time, a young man drove to Bill's house in an old Chevrolet pickup.
Bill sat in his porch and listened to the young man's problem. "Brother Branham, I own a used car lot in Minneapolis. A couple of years ago, my wife went to a Pentecostal church and got the Spirit. She wanted me to go to her church, but I told her no, I'm not the religious type. Then a few months ago, something happened that shook me up. I'd just sold a car to an elderly woman and was hanging up my coat when I got to wondering if I had given her both sets of keys. When I checked in my coat pocket, I found a piece of paper that said, 'Where will you spend eternity?' That question touched me so deeply, I turned my business over to an associate and went home to seek God. I went to one of Billy Graham's meetings. He told me if I raised my hand and accepted Christ as my personal Savior, then the issue would be settled. I'd spend eternity with Jesus. I raised my hand, but I still didn't feel it was settled. So I visited a Nazarene church. The Nazarene people told me unless I got happy enough to shout, I wasn't saved. So I prayed until I shouted, but I still didn't feel it was settled. Next, I went to the Pentecostal church. The people there told me if I spoke in tongues, my eternal destination would be settled. They prayed with me half the night until I spoke in tongues, but I still didn't feel it was settled. Then I met some people from the Voice of Healing magazine. They told me, 'You're a prophet.' They said if I came here, you could tell me what I needed to know. Brother Branham, how can I know where I'm going to spend eternity?" "Well, brother, first I want to tell you I'm not a prophet. I'm just his servant. But you don't need a prophet to straighten you out. You just need the Word of God. Mr. Graham, the Nazarenes, and the Pentecostal people told you the truth. Yet it's not the truth, not completely. To raise your hand, to shout, or to speak in tongues is not receiving Christ. Receiving Christ is receiving the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." The young man nodded like he understood, but the expression on his face still looked confused. "Where can I find Jesus Christ?" "You said the moment you read that note, something struck you and you wanted God. Before that time, you were going away from him. Then suddenly you did a U-turn and headed the other direction. What changed your mind?"
"I don't know."
"God came into your heart right there when you looked at that piece of paper."
"You mean I've had it all along?"
"Certainly, brother. That's what conversion means, to turn around. Brother Branham, will you pray for me?" Bill smiled and shook his head. "You don't need prayer. The truth has made you free. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, the person, not a thought. The Holy Spirit is the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ who we accept into our hearts, who gives us a new and different attitude to everything in life."
Chapter 70, True and False Vines, covering the year 1955. Indiana weather in the spring can be a temperamental companion. Sometimes the sun warms the cornfields for a week or two of windless, balmy days. Then the weather snaps and storm clouds boil over the horizon, cumulus giants with puffy white mounds on top, dappled gray in their middles and bluish black at their bases, marching across the sky like Civil War armies, cannons thundering and explosions flashing, drenching the earth with cleansing rain. William Branham's life also had some blustery days. In May of 1955, as Meta came to the end of her third pregnancy, the winds of adversity blew against Bill until it seemed like a tornado threatened to destroy his family. A woman had prophesied, "Thus saith the Lord, Meta Branham is going to die giving birth to this baby." The woman claimed that God had sent her to lead William Branham, and because he refused her leadership, God was going to slay his wife. She printed this prophecy on postcards and sent them to Christian ministers in Jeffersonville and elsewhere in the United States. Unfortunately, Meta heard about this prophecy. Of course, it upset her. Even without this ominous threat, she was already worried about her third delivery. Her first labor in 1946 had been so difficult that her doctor finally delivered her daughter Rebecca by cesarean section. 5 years later, a second labor was just as difficult, and her second daughter, Sarah, was also born cesarean. At that time, Meta's doctor warned her that having another baby might kill her. Now there was this horrible prophecy. For a while she tried to ignore it, but as her operation drew near, her courage faltered. On May 18, 1955, the day before Mita's third cesarean operation, Bill found his wife in tears. He tried to reassure her. "Mita, how could this woman be sent to lead me? God doesn't work that way. I'm led by the Holy Spirit." "Bill, be honest with me. Do you think I'm going to die?" He hesitated, remembering how their doctor had advised them not to risk another pregnancy. He wished he knew what tomorrow would be like, but unless God showed him a vision, the future remained as mysterious to him as it did to anyone else. "Honey, I don't know if you're going to die tomorrow. All I know is we're going to have a son, and we'll name him Joseph. Whatever else happens, we're going to have Joseph. The same God that gave me all those other revelations told me that. He never failed on those other ones, and he won't fail on this." "I'm scared, Bill. I want Margie to come with me into the delivery room. It would make me feel better." "Margie is a good friend and a wonderful nurse," Bill said, "but Margie is not our God. Margie is our sister. We need to keep our faith anchored firmly in Jesus Christ." He did his best to encourage her, but inwardly he churned with doubts of his own. He didn't fear the woman's prophecy, but he was concerned about the doctor's warning. God had allowed his first wife to die from tuberculosis. Was it possible he could lose Mita also? Such a tragedy seemed too heartbreaking to consider. Suddenly, Bill felt he had to talk to his Maker, not here in the house. He needed to go where he could seek God undisturbed. Climbing into his Chevrolet pickup truck, he drove northeast toward Charleston, heading for the Tunnel Mill Wilderness area where his cave lay hidden. Painted on one door of his truck were the words, "William Branham Campaigns." On the other door was a picture of Jesus over the words, "I will come again." As Bill drove, he thought back on that day 5 years earlier when God told him he would have another son. He'd been holding a faith healing campaign in the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul, Minnesota. For several nights, he preached on the patriarch Joseph in the book of Genesis. One day he was sitting in his hotel room studying for another sermon when Joseph's exemplary life impressed him to tears. Abraham represented election. Isaac typed love. Jacob represented grace, but Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. Joseph was loved by his father and hated by his brothers because he dreamed spiritual dreams. For 20 pieces of silver, his brothers sold him into slavery, just like Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. After many hardships and even imprisonment, Joseph was elevated to the place of ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. From that position, he was able to save his family from starving to death in a famine. Likewise, Jesus was tried, condemned, and sent to the prison of hell, but he rose from the dead and was elevated to the right hand of the Father, with all the power in heaven and earth at his command. Now Jesus could save his family on earth from eternal death. That afternoon, long ago in the Twin Cities, Bill felt overwhelmed by Joseph's likeness to Jesus Christ. Stepping into his closet and closing the door, he knelt and prayed. "Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for telling us about Joseph, not a fable, but a man of flesh and blood like me, a man who once lived on earth, a man who believed in you and always trusted your word." When he finished speaking, he stayed on his knees in the dark, thinking, listening. Suddenly he heard God speaking to him, not audibly, but like a sharp impression in his mind. He knew the three realms of spiritual perception. First came man's own faith, which is similar to hope. Next came revelation, which is God's faith superimposed over man's faith in God's word. Finally came visions and prophecy, which is a direct, "Thus saith the Lord." Throughout his lifetime, Bill had experienced all three of these realms, so he knew the impression he felt in that closet was a revelation. Even though he didn't hear it spoken aloud, he knew God was telling him, "You will have a son, and you will name him Joseph." All across the United States and Canada, Bill told his audiences about his revelation. In the summer of 1950, Mita became pregnant. Naturally, Bill expected this baby to be Joseph. When the baby was born in March of 1951, it was a girl. They named her Sarah. After the cesarean operation, the doctor explained, "Mr. Branham, your wife's pelvic bones don't unhinge like they should in childbirth, so there is not enough room for a baby to move down the birth canal. Really, she should never bear another child.
Her womb is too thin. You had better let me tie those fallopian tubes so she can't get pregnant again.
No, I can't let you do that, Doc.
Are you sure? We had an awful time with her in the operating room. She just barely pulled through. If she ever carries another baby, it might kill her.
I still can't let you tie those tubes. God told me I was going to have a son.
Maybe you'll get married again and have that boy yet, the doctor said.
No, said Bill, shaking his head. God said I was going to have a son by Meta.
Even though he had not seen it in a vision, it was written on his heart by a revelation. Not everyone shared his faith. After Sarah was born, one man called Bill on the telephone and said lightheartedly, "You must have meant Josephine." Then he laughed at his little joke.
"Sir," Bill answered gravely, "God told me, Joseph."
Several people in his church, all of them were newcomers, accused him of being a false prophet.
"Wait a minute," Bill answered defensively. "God never said when this would happen, and neither did I. God told Abraham he was going to have Isaac, but Ishmael was born in between there. That didn't take away from the promise. Someday I'm going to have a boy by Meta, and we'll call his name Joseph, like God said."
4 years passed by before Meta became pregnant again. Near the city of Charlestown, Indiana, Bill turned off Highway 62 and drove along the secondary road that wound through the hills of the Tunnel Mill Wilderness area, following 14 Mile Creek. He parked his truck in his usual spot. He then rolled the window down a few inches to keep the cab from getting too hot while he was gone. Locking the doors, he left his pickup, crossed the road, and entered the woods. Here a thick stand of trees buffered the wind. Beech trees, black walnut trees, hickory, poplar, hemlock, and maple trees, among others. Splashing across the stream, he walked up the far bank through a patch of wild peppermint. The sweet fragrance of peppermint brought him momentarily out of his preoccupation. Insects buzzed between wild flowers, violets, daisies, sunflowers, and asters. Larks and warblers sang to him from elderberry and sumac bushes. Nature, it seemed, was trying to soothe him. This time it could not. Desperate for his wife's safety, he lowered his head and trudged on toward his cave. He clambered up a steep wooded hillside, then he partly walked, partly slid down into a rocky ravine. There was no trail, but he knew the landmarks and never got lost. While walking along the bottom of another ravine, he heard a crackling noise. Looking up, he stopped abruptly and sucked in his breath. The forest was on fire. No, that was wrong. There was a fire, but there was no smoke. In 2 seconds, he knew it was a supernatural column of fire floating in the air between two trees, effectively blocking the way to his cave. Removing his hat, Bill waited. Soon the angel of the Lord said in his baritone voice, "Go back to your book and back to your work." That was all he said. The pillar of fire disappeared. Obediently, Bill turned back. As he walked, he wondered what the angel meant by, "Go back to your book." His book was his Bible. Did that mean he would find his answer somewhere in his Bible? When he got back to his truck, the first thing he did was pick up his book, which he had left lying open on the seat. The wind had flipped its pages over to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. He started reading at that spot. It was a story about King David making plans to build a house for the Lord. Several verses stood out to him. God came to Nathan, the prophet, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, and I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons. He shall build me a house." As soon as he read the words, "thy sons," Bill whispered, "Joseph." With trembling hands, he laid his Bible down on the seat, started his Chevrolet truck, and drove home. He had his answer. Joseph would be born tomorrow, and Meta would live. The angel had said, "Go back to your Bible and to your work." Preaching was his work, preaching and praying for the sick. If his wife died in childbirth tomorrow, Bill knew he would not have the strength to preach in Macon, Georgia next month. That meant Meeta was going to be all right. At 7 o'clock the next morning, May 19, 1955, Bill drove his wife to the hospital. The doctor took one look at her and exclaimed, "Oh, mercy goodness! The baby has already dropped. That's bad. We've got to get her in the operating room right away." Bill kissed his wife and said, "Honey, it won't be long now until Joseph is here. Don't worry. Everything is going to be all right." A nurse rolled her down the hall in a wheelchair. Soon the same nurse came back to the waiting room and announced, "Reverend Branham, you have a fine 7-pound, 3-ounce boy." Smiling big enough to crinkle the skin at the outside corners of his eyes, Bill said, "Joseph, my son, welcome. We've been waiting a long time for you." A few days after Joseph was born, Minor Argenbright stopped by Bill's house for a visit. Minor was a short man. Bill once joked that it took both Minor and his wife together to make one full-sized person. Despite his friend's small stature, Bill considered Minor Argenbright a giant in the faith. He was vice president of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. He also edited that organization's monthly magazine, Full Gospel Businessmen's Voice, which regularly printed articles about the Branham campaigns. Bill had known Minor for several years and respected the man's Christian character. He was humble, kind, generous, and always sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Sitting on the edge of his chair, Argenbright said, "Brother Branham, I have a great revelation from the Lord." Bill leaned forward. "Yes, sir?" "The Lord wants me to go to Zurich, Switzerland. Do you want to go with me?" Relaxing back into the cushions of his chair, Bill said, "I've got one night in Denver. Then I've got a week in Macon, Georgia. After that, I'm free. Let me think about it." Praying about Switzerland left Bill with mixed feelings. God didn't tell him directly that he should go. Still, the more Bill thought about it, the more he felt that if Minor Argenbright had a revelation about this trip, it must be God's will. Billy Paul Branham knocked persistently on his father's hotel room door. No answer came, not even a stirring from inside. Billy Paul knew his father was deep in prayer for the evening service. On any other night, Billy Paul would have left and tried again 15 minutes later, but not tonight. He kept knocking lightly and called, "Daddy, better come on. You're going to have to preach again tonight. Brother Jack isn't here." Jack Moore, Bill's current manager, had arranged for the meetings in Macon, Georgia to start on Friday, June 3rd, and run consecutively for 10 nights. A scheduling conflict prevented Moore from being there during the first 3 meetings. However, he promised Bill he would show up by Monday. Now it was Tuesday night, and Jack Moore still had not arrived. That meant Bill would have to preach again before he prayed for the sick. He would have preferred to have his manager preach a preliminary faith-building sermon. That way, Bill could concentrate on the prayer service, which would conserve his strength. The anointing to preach and the anointing to see visions were completely different, the latter more strenuous than the former. Switching from one to the other put an extra strain on him, but he could do it if necessary. This campaign in Macon was held outside in a football stadium. Folding chairs lined the football field. After 4 nights of miracles, not even a threat of rain could dampen the interest of the people. Every folding chair on the field was occupied, as well as most of the bleacher seats. An elevated platform was built near the goal line. When Bill climbed up the stairs to the podium, he still didn't know what he was going to preach. It wasn't until he greeted the people that his subject came to him. He opened the Bible to the book of Joel, where the prophet spoke about a plague of insects that damaged every fruit tree and vine in the land of Israel. First he read Joel 1:4. "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." Then he read Joel 2:25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." His voice echoed slightly from the time lag between a dozen speakers strung up on the light poles around the playing field. God likens his church unto a vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Therefore, the life that was in Christ has to be in every branch. So if Christ preached the kingdom of God by healing the sick, every branch as it comes up will have to do the same thing, because they will have the same life in them that is in the vine. So far he was covering familiar ground, but from this point he trod a new path and planted new seeds. He said there are two spiritual vines on earth, one true and the other false. Those two vines grow side by side, so that their branches intertwine, which sometimes makes it difficult to tell which branch goes to which tree. But Jesus said, "By their fruit ye shall know them." Remember, Bill stressed, the Antichrist spirit is religious. Jesus said that in the last days it would be so close it would deceive the very elect if possible. Referring to the book of Genesis, Bill showed how both Cain and Abel were religious, both were believers, both built altars, and both offered sacrifices to God. Cain worshipped God just as sincerely as Abel did. In fact, Cain's offering was more beautiful than his brother's. Cain offered fruit and flowers, whereas Abel offered a slain lamb. Cain's anger boiled when God rejected his offering, but accepted his brother's. Abel had a spiritual revelation that it wasn't fruit that caused sin to enter the world. Sin came through blood. Abel realized that the only way sin could be atoned for was through the shedding of blood, speaking of a day when the Lamb of God would give his own blood for the sins of fallen men. Bill followed these two vines from Genesis to Numbers chapter 23, where the children of Moab struggled against the tribes of Israel. These Moabites, who were the descendants of Abram's nephew Lot, worshipped the same God as Israel did. Just as Israel had a prophet in Moses, so Moab found a prophet in Balaam. Moab offered Balaam a lot of money if he would ask God to curse Israel. Balaam accepted Moab's offer. To approach God, Balaam sacrificed 7 bullocks and 7 rams on 7 altars. According to the Levitical laws, that was fundamentally correct. Here Bill shocked some people in his audience by pointing out, "You can be ever so fundamental and orthodox and still be on your road to hell." He explained, although these two vines were growing side by side, both religious, both fundamental, it is only by their fruit they shall be known. Compare Judas with the other disciples. For years, Judas was just as fundamental as the rest of them. But right before Pentecost, Judas showed his fruit. He couldn't go on to Pentecost and be born again. Many people don't believe there is an experience of being born again. They think it's all in your mind. No, brother, it happens in your soul. Compare Jesus and the Pharisees. Both believed in Jehovah God, and both believed in the fundamentals of the law. But supernatural signs and wonders vindicated Jesus. The apostles also had that vindication. So did the early church. And so will the true vine be vindicated in every age. Jesus said, "In my name they shall cast out devils, lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." That is the difference between those two vines. They can both believe the fundamentals, but only the true vine has the Spirit and can see the light for their day. Remember, Paul said, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Bill knew that this was a striking departure from his usual faith-building sermons, but that was his new commitment, to spend more time in each campaign teaching Bible fundamentals. Tonight he emphasized the most important fundamental of all: you must be born again. No doubt he was making some people feel uncomfortable. It could not be helped. He could only hope that when these people saw the supernatural discernment in the prayer line, they would realize that what he taught them was the truth. Later that evening, after he changed the mode of the service over to the praying for the sick, visions cascaded one after another, each discernment cutting to the heart of somebody's problem. The second woman in line stood in front of him. Before she could say anything, Bill said, "Just a moment." He turned toward the audience, watching, listening. "It's an evil spirit screaming for help. I see a dark streak between this lady beside me and that woman sitting down there with her foot propped up on a chair. They both have cancer. This lady up here has cancer in her throat." He spoke to the woman standing beside him. "Have faith, lady. You're very nervous." They tried operating on you, and now your voice comes out a hole in your throat. You're not from Georgia. You're from Melrose, Florida. Your name is Mrs. E. M. Robinson. A collective murmur rippled through the stadium. Bill laid his hand on Mrs. Robinson and rebuked the demon of cancer in Jesus' name. Then he spoke to the other woman sitting in the audience. Sister, your cancer is on your breast. In the vision, I can see the doctor's examination. Bill rebuked that demon of cancer also in the name of Jesus. A young Methodist preacher watched this from high in the bleachers. Willard Collins thought, "This is not like the Methodist Church. I've never seen anything like it before. I'm too far away to see much. Tomorrow I will have to get closer." The next night, Willard looked for an empty chair near the platform. He couldn't find one. Even the space between the platform and the first row of chairs was filled with people sitting in wheelchairs and lying on cots. Willard stopped and asked an elderly black man how long he had been sick. "I've been bedridden for 17 years," the man replied. Noticing how withered the old man looked, Willard believed him. Unable to find a chair up close, Willard again took a seat in the bleachers. During the service that night, William Branham said to one woman in the prayer line, "You are suffering with a hideous thing called cancer. There is a death spirit hanging near you, but there is one thing you need more than healing, and that is salvation for your soul. You're a sinner. If you will repent now and give your life to Jesus Christ, He will heal you." After she repented, she was healed. Bill watched her go briskly down the steps to the grassy field below. The angel followed her. While the woman walked along the aisle between the rows of folding chairs, the angel left her and moved over the sections of cots and wheelchairs. Suddenly, Bill pointed at the old colored man Willard Collins had talked to earlier. "You, sir, on that cot, do you believe me as God's prophet?" "You have no prayer card, do you?" "You don't need one. Will you accept me as your prophet and obey me? Then get up from that cot, go home, and eat your supper. Jesus Christ will make you well again. Amen." The old man threw his spindly legs over the edge of his cot and stood. Someone steadied him for a minute. Then he walked on his own down the full length of the football field and walked right out of the stadium. Willard Collins felt the blood pounding in his carotid arteries. "This is real," he thought. "I want in that prayer line." For years, Willard had suffered from an ulcerated stomach, which forced him to live on a strict diet of bland foods. For the first time in years, he believed he could get well if he could have William Branham pray for him. Getting in the prayer line proved to be difficult. Only 100 prayer cards were passed out each night, and from that group, only 15 to 30 were selected to be in the line. Every night, hundreds of people came to the stadium early to request a card. On Thursday night, Willard did not receive one. Disappointed, he wandered around for a while looking for a seat as close to the platform as he could get. Not only was there a place up front that was set aside for wheelchairs and cots, there was also a place reserved for people who were tape recording the service. Willard noticed a small vacant space between two tape recorders. Running back to his pickup truck, he got a folding chair, brought it back into the stadium, and squeezed in among the tape recorders. After William Branham had prayed for a dozen people in the prayer line, he walked down the steps to the field and walked among the cots and wheelchairs, praying for one here and one there. Then he stopped in front of Willard, put his hand on Willard's shoulder and prayed, "Father, he's sick too. Heal him." Walking back up the steps to the stage, he stood before the microphone and said, "You probably couldn't see it, but the angel of the Lord led me to every person that I went to when I left here." Willard Collins couldn't see the angel, but he felt his presence. After the evangelist touched him and prayed, a strange sensation flowed through Willard's body. It felt almost like cool water passed over him and through him. From that day forward, he could eat whatever he wanted. His stomach never bothered him again. On the last night of the campaign, a certain woman came through the prayer line. Bill told her exactly what her trouble was and how many operations she had undergone. Then he told her she didn't live in Macon. She lived in Augusta, Georgia, adding her name and address, even though he said he had never seen her before in his life. Although Willard had watched Branham discern the secrets of hundreds of people during this campaign, that fact did not lessen his amazement at this one. Then something happened that troubled him deeply. A woman sitting behind him said to her neighbor, "Brother Branham sure missed it that time. I know that woman, and she doesn't live there." Doubt pushed a sharp, wicked finger into Willard's faith. He had heard William Branham say, "If I ever tell you something wrong in discernment, don't believe anything else I tell you, because that means I'm no longer being led by the Holy Spirit." Willard Collins saw the logic in that statement. If Branham could make a mistake in discernment, he could also make a mistake in doctrine. The question was, did he really make a mistake? Collins had to know. Over the next few days, he played detective, asking this person and that until finally he discovered the truth. It turned out that 2 days before she entered the Thursday night prayer line, the woman in question had moved to a new house in Augusta, and her acquaintance sitting in the audience had not known she moved. She did indeed live at the address William Branham had given. Chapter 71, Controversy in Switzerland, covering the month June 1955. Flying over France, William Branham looked down on a patchwork quilt of fields in various shades of green. Roads followed meandering rivers and intersected with numerous villages and occasionally a city. Cotton ball clouds cast a polka-dot pattern of shadows across the ground. The hills got bigger until they became mountains. Eventually, he saw Lake Zurich, looking like a greenish-blue serpent resting in a long, curving valley between alpine peaks. A city crowded around the northwestern end of the lake. Soon the airport came into view. His plane started down into what looked like a serene valley. He was actually descending into a storm of controversy. Bill landed in Zurich, Switzerland on Saturday, June 18, 1955. Traveling with him were Billy Paul Branham, Fred Bosworth of Florida, Minor Argenbright of Los Angeles, California, and George Gardner of Birmingham, New York. Argenbright and Gardner had arranged these meetings with the support of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, known as the FGBMFI. Bill was scheduled to speak for 9 days in the Holland Stadium, which seated 11,000 people. Dr. Adolf Guggenbuhl, a Swiss lawyer, hotel owner, and FGBMFI leader, handled the arrangements in Switzerland and also served as an interpreter for the American evangelistic team. The controversy actually started earlier that week with the arrival of another famous American evangelist, Billy Graham, who was preaching his last service in Zurich the same day Bill arrived. Bill wanted to go and hear Billy Graham speak that night, but tired from his long flight, he took a nap in his hotel room in the afternoon and awoke too late to make it to the Graham meeting. Fortunately, he was able to listen to it on the radio in his room. When Billy Graham preached that Jesus Christ was God Himself manifest in human flesh, Bill shouted, "Amen," as loud as he could shout, because that was his message, too. That night he saw a powerful vision. He seemed to be standing in the air overlooking a huge model globe. The continents of Europe and Africa lay below him, with all of their hills and mountains rising to their proper heights according to the model's scale. On the highest peak in the Alps mountain range, near the border between Germany and Switzerland, sat a German eagle. The bird was watching a man riding a horse. The man looked like an English aristocrat dressed in traditional English riding clothes, red coat, red cap, white pants, and high leather boots. With keen eyes, the eagle watched this man ride across Europe and down through Africa, heading for the Cape of Good Hope. Bill heard the angel of the Lord say, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The vision left him weak, numb, and shaking. On Sunday morning, he woke to the clang and bong of church bells echoing across the valley. Zurich had so many bells ringing at once that Bill joked that the millennium must be starting. At breakfast, Dr. Guggenbuhl showed him a biting newspaper article about the Billy Graham crusade that was just ending in Switzerland. This article didn't have anything good to say about Reverend Graham. His suit was too expensive, His cologne smelled too strong, and his hair was too wavy, as though he had spent hours in the beauty salon getting it fixed. The reporter didn't like his preaching style either. He said Mr. Graham swung his arms wildly and shouted like a salesman trying to sell soap. Bill was no stranger to attacks from the news media, but never before had he seen someone being criticized so furiously over such frivolous details. Dr. Guggenbuehl explained that this was not really about Mr. Graham's appearance and mannerisms. Billy Graham was preaching the supreme deity of Jesus Christ, which contradicted the doctrine of the Swiss Reformed Church, the oldest, largest, and most influential Christian denomination in Switzerland. The Reformed churches followed the teachings of Huldrych Zwingli, the most important reformer in the Swiss Protestant Reformation. Zwingli discounted the virgin birth of Christ, teaching instead that Jesus was the naturally born son of Joseph and was only called the Son of God. Bill thought, if they criticize a man as polished as Billy Graham, what are they going to say about me? On Monday night, the first night of his campaign, Bill spoke to his audience for half an hour, trying to rouse their faith and prepare them for the prayer service. I do not claim to be a healer. Jesus Christ is the only healer. I don't condemn doctors or hospitals or medicine. These are God's gifts to us. Neither do I claim to take a doctor's place, but there are many things that doctors cannot do. Since that is true, we have a right to ask Jesus to help us. I believe he will do it. For nearly 10 years now, I have seen him heal tens of thousands of people in my ministry, blind, crippled, twisted, lame, and halt. I have seen him raise 3 people from the dead, 2 of them in the United States and 1 of them in Finland. He is the same Lord Jesus today as he was when he walked on the earth. During his earthly ministry, Jesus also raised 3 people from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. He could have raised more if the Father had showed him more. Remember when Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda? He stopped by a man lying on a pallet. The man had been sick for 38 years, so the disease wasn't going to kill him. The place was crowded with people who were in worse condition than this fellow. Jesus healed only that one man. Why? He healed him because he had seen that man in a vision. When the Pharisees questioned Jesus about it, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing in himself, but what he sees the Father do, that doeth he." Now let us be reverent and take the right attitude toward the Lord Jesus. Your attitude toward any divine gift will determine what result you get from it. The sick woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment felt his virtue, but the soldier who blindfolded him and struck him, saying, "If you're a prophet, tell us who hit you," didn't feel anything. It all depends on what attitude you approach him with. Bill continued along this line, trying to explain his unusual ministry, using New Testament examples. When he called the prayer line, the first person who came forward was a young woman. Bill said, "Everyone realizes these miracles cannot be done by man. I'm sure you Christians appreciate my position here. I'm representing your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here stands a young woman. I've never seen her before in my life. We live thousands of miles apart, but God knows all about her. This is just like the time when Jesus stopped by a well in Samaria and talked to a woman long enough to catch her spirit. He saw a vision of her trouble and said, 'You have 5 husbands, and the man you're living with is not one of them.' She said, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. When the Messiah comes, he too will tell us things like that.' Jesus said, 'I am he.' You see, revealing those secret things was the very sign of the Messiah. He is the same today." Bill talked briefly with the young woman. Then he saw her shrink into a vision, and her secret was revealed. He said, "This woman is a Christian. She has throat trouble, tonsillitis. I hear a doctor telling her it must be removed. She also has blood coming from her bowels. You speak English. You're not from Switzerland. You're from Germany. You came here by train, and you must go back tonight. At home, you have a grandmother who is dying with cancer, and you also want her to be healed. If this is true, raise your hand to the audience so they can see. After she raised her hand, Bill said, Go lay your hands on your grandmother, for thus saith the Holy Spirit, You're going home to be well in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many visions and miracles followed.
The next morning,
articles in the Zurich newspapers criticized Billy Branham worse than they criticized Billy Graham. The Reformed churches called him a fraud and a quack, and they questioned his sincerity and his motives.
This harsh criticism didn't reduce the size of that night's crowd, which approached the stadium's maximum capacity of 20,000, but it did put doubts in the minds of many, if not most, of the people who were sitting in the stadium.
When Bill was ready to pray for the sick and needy, he struggled under the weight of their doubts. On the platform where he could focus on one person at a time, his gift worked easily, but it wasn't moving out among the audience like it should. That hindered his entire campaign, because the purpose of his discernment was to raise the faith of the people so that anyone who needed healing could receive it from Jesus Christ. That night, when the first person in the prayer line stood before him, Bill said, The man is beginning to move from me, which meant he was watching the man shrink into a vision. He has cancer, which started in his side and has now gone into his liver. Unless God heals him, he will soon die. Snapping out of the vision, Bill said to the audience, Now there is nothing you can hide. The voice speaking a moment ago wasn't me, your brother. It was Jesus Christ using my voice. What will happen next depends on this man's approach, what he thinks about it. That will determine what he receives. Apparently, the man believed that Jesus Christ was there and was able to heal, because after Bill prayed for him, he said he felt different. The third person in line was a woman. Bill said, I don't know anything about this lady. The more I talk to her, the more the Lord Jesus will reveal through the vision. If God will tell me what you are here for, will you accept him as your healer? I see you being examined by a doctor who says you need to have your gallbladder removed. You don't want the operation, and that's why you're here tonight. I see you in a room praying for this opportunity. That is true. Your faith has saved you. In the name of Jesus Christ, be well. Bill could feel waves of doubt coming from all over the stadium. Many people seemed to have the same attitude they would have at a soccer game. Please don't get up and move around, Bill said. It's very irreverent. You're disturbing the spirit. He discerned the problems of several more people in the prayer line. Then he turned back to the audience, pointing to a section of seats. He said, What about you along there? Do you believe with all your heart? This is mysterious to you because you've never been taught the supernatural. You don't understand it. The same light that is anointing me has swayed over that part of the audience three times since I've been standing here, and you people won't move to it. Right now, every one of you should be on your feet, healed. He is here. You have to accept it. Gradually, skepticism dwindled and faith rose. Hundreds of people in the audience claimed their healing in Jesus' name. When Bill gave an altar call, 10,000 people stood to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. A similar scene was repeated each night, so that by the end of the week, his sponsors estimated that 50,000 people had accepted Jesus as their Savior during this campaign. Not all of these people were from Switzerland. Coming from all over Central Europe to hear Bill preach, Meiner Argenbreit counted 180 buses from Germany lined up in the stadium's parking lot. So many strangers came into town that during the day, every public place bustled with activity. To avoid any problems his presence might cause, Bill spent most of his spare time in his hotel room, except for one morning late in the week when the angel of the Lord told him directly, Get out and go down by the lake. Bill asked his son to go with him. Billy Paul thought it was a bad idea. Daddy, somebody will recognize you. Then you'll get all tangled up in a crowd and we'll have to get the police down there to fish you out. Well, the Lord is telling me to go down to the shore, so I'd better go. Reluctantly, Billy Paul followed his father. Because Switzerland had not been bombed in World War II,
Zurich retained its historic charm, having many cobblestone streets and ornately decorated buildings that were hundreds of years old. The lakefront area was developed into a tourist park with grass and trees, flowers and fountains, promenades in front of the hotels, and well-groomed paths along the beach. Bill strolled along the shore, enjoying the sunshine as much as the picturesque scenery around him. It felt good to be outside exercising his legs. Billy Paul was nervous about the hundreds of people on the beach, some sitting on benches or lying on blankets, others strolling up and down the shore. After a while, when no one recognized them, Billy Paul relaxed. Father and son walked a long ways together. Eventually, they approached an old man sitting on a bench, hunched over a book that looked like a Bible. Tears dribbled down the old man's cheeks like dew glistening in the morning sunlight. Bill felt the presence of the angel. One more step transported him into a different country, where he saw this same old man taking a handkerchief from a young woman with a withered arm. Five little children clung to the woman's skirt. The vision continued, giving more details before it dropped him back on that footpath by Lake Zurich. "There he is," Bill said to Billy Paul, "the man God sent me down here to see. You aren't going to walk up and talk to that man, are you, Dad?" "No, he's going to walk up and talk to me. He's from far away. You watch and see if he doesn't have something for me, something that pertains to a woman's arm." "How do you know?" "A vision struck me. Here we go. Just look out at the lake and walk by him." Bill looked out over the blue water. The lake curved, hiding its far end behind a huge mountain that thrust up from the water's edge. Many trees and shrubs dotted the mountainside, and several waterfalls poured over steep cliffs. The wake of a passing motorboat sent waves lapping against the beach. Billy Paul said, "Daddy, that man is following us." "I know it. When we go around this next bend, we're going to cross a footbridge, and he's going to overtake us right at that bridge." Ahead of them, the path curved around a building surrounded by a grove of trees. Rounding the bend, they came upon a footbridge over a creek that fed into the lake. When they were halfway over the bridge, the stranger caught up with them. "Brother Branham," he said in heavily accented English. Bill turned to face him. The man gave his name and said he was from Russia. Miraculously, several hundred Russians had managed to get visas to come to the meeting in Zurich. Taking a white handkerchief out of his satchel, the old Russian handed it to Bill. He said that back home there was a mother who had hurt her arm so badly it wouldn't heal. Now her arm was withered and useless, making it hard for her to care for her five young children. The old man wanted Bill to pray over this handkerchief and tear it into six strips. He believed that when he returned to Russia, God would use those six anointed strips to heal that crippled mother and bless those five children. Bill prayed over the handkerchief, cut it into strips, and handed it back. Then he asked, "How did you know I was in Switzerland?" "We heard it through the Swiss radio." "Did you ever hear of my meetings before?" "Yes. Once you prayed for a dead boy in Finland, and God brought him back to life. That story went deep into Russia. For years I wanted to meet you, but how could I get past the Iron Curtain? The communists would never allow me to visit America. Then I heard you were going to be in Switzerland. Today is a miracle." Bill thought of the man by the pool of Bethesda and of the woman who touched Jesus' robe. Like those two people long ago, this elderly Russian had approached the promises of God with the right attitude. Chapter 72, Possum Fever, covering the year 1955. Returning from Switzerland, William Branham found a white mountain of mail waiting for him at his office in Jeffersonville. That was not surprising. Whenever he was gone, his mail piled up like a never-ending snowfall. His two secretaries, Mr. and Mrs. Cox, handled most of it without needing Bill's direct attention. The majority of these letters came from people asking for prayer cloths. Bill would go out to his cave near Tunnel Mill and spend all afternoon praying over a roll of white ribbon. Then Mr. and Mrs. Cox would cut the ribbon into 6-inch long strips and mail these strips free of charge to every person who requested one. Lots of letters contain testimonies about healings and miracles that happened during the campaigns or from receiving a prayer cloth. Letters like these did not require an answer. There were other letters that did need Bill's personal attention. Right now, he had telegrams and letters from 400 major cities worldwide asking him to hold faith-healing campaigns in their areas. Of course, he could only accommodate a small fraction of these requests. He included each one in his prayers and asked God to lead him to the places he should go next. His methods made it difficult for his managers to plan. They would prefer to schedule his meetings at least 6 months in advance. He wanted to be more flexible so he could follow the leading of the Holy Spirit on short notice. He had the first weekend in August scheduled for Campbellsville, Kentucky. Then he had a week to get ready for his trip to Germany. His campaign in Karlsruhe, Germany, would begin on the 15th of August. Each week, Bill also received dozens of telephone calls, telegrams, and letters from people asking him to come and pray for them personally. If they sent a letter, they often included a round-trip airplane ticket with their requests. There was no way he could travel and pray for all of these people in person. If he tried, that is all he would do with his time. He did pray for each of these people when he read their letters and telegrams, and he was always open to the possibility that sometime God might direct him to make a special trip. One day he was studying in his den when the walls dissolved. He found himself standing on the sidewalk of a city street. None of the houses around him looked familiar. The door of a white house opened, and out came a man holding a briefcase. The man walked down the path, opened a gate in a picket fence, crossed the sidewalk in front of Bill, and got into a gray car and drove away. From somewhere behind Bill's right shoulder, the angel of the Lord said, "Look on the other side of the gate."
Opening the gate, Bill saw a hole in the ground next to a cultivated bed of flowers. The angel said, "Go to the door. You will meet a woman wearing a brown coat who is weeping because she is so worried about her sick boy. Ask to see the boy. She will take you to a bedroom. When you lay your hat on the bed, she will move it to the top of a television set. Wait until a woman wearing a red sweater comes into the bedroom and sits by the bed. When both women are in the room, then lay your hands on the boy and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, you are healed.'"
Abruptly, the scene changed. He was still on a street in a strange city, but now storefronts replaced the houses. A large clock hung on the outside wall of a store next to an alley. Bill heard a rhythmic squeak, squeak, squeak noise. Out from the alley walked a nurse pushing a man in a wheelchair with squeaky wheels. A Bible lay on the man's lap. The angel said, "Notice the time." Bill looked again at the clock, noting that it was 10 minutes until 3 o'clock. Then the angel said, "Tell the man to rise and walk." At that moment, the vision ended and Bill returned to his den. Like most of his visions, this one had stamped vivid impressions in his brain. As with all memories, Bill knew these could fade with time. So the first thing he did was write each scene down in his vision book. 3 days later, while reading his mail, one letter touched him differently than the others. A man in Denver, Colorado, who was dying from tuberculosis, wanted Bill to fly to Denver and pray for him at once. Although this letter was similar to dozens of other letters Bill had read in the last 3 days, this time the Holy Spirit inside him said, "Go." He flew to Denver, took a cab to the man's house, and prayed for him. Since Bill had several hours before the next plane left for Louisville, Kentucky, he decided to walk downtown. After strolling a dozen blocks through a residential neighborhood, he heard a door open and saw a man with a briefcase come out of a white house. A woman inside the house said, "Goodbye, doctor." "Isn't that strange?" Bill thought. "It's like I've seen him somewhere before." The doctor walked through a gate in a white picket fence, got into a gray Ford sedan, and drove away. That fired a snaps in Bill's brain. He walked over and opened the gate. There was the hole he had seen in the vision a few days ago, perhaps made by a dog trying to dig under the fence. Walking up to the door, he knocked. A young woman cracked the door open 6 inches. She was wearing a brown coat, just like the angel had said. Her eyes looked red and moist. "Hello," Bill said, taking off his hat. "Do you have a sick little boy?" One of her eyebrows lifted in a quirky frown. "Yes, I do. Are you a doctor?" "No, ma'am. I'm a minister. My name is Branham." "I don't believe I know you, Mr. Branham." "I'm a stranger in this city. My ministry is to pray for the sick, and the Lord has directed me to your house. Can I see your son?" She thought for a moment, then as if to say, why not, she shrugged and opened the door. He followed her to a bedroom where a small boy lay shivering under a layer of blankets. Bill tossed his hat on the bed cover below the boy's feet. Instead of the mother moving it to the top of the television set, she sat in a chair next to the bed. Bill thought, I can't say a word about the vision. I'll just have to wait until everything falls into place. So he asked the mother, what is wrong with your son? He has pneumonia. The doctor says it is very serious. They discussed the boy's condition for several minutes, and then the mother picked up Bill's hat and put it on top of the television. Bill thought, well, that part is done, but I still can't pray for the baby. After a while, an older woman wearing a red sweater entered the bedroom and sat down. Finally, everything was in order. Bill said, stand up, both of you. He stood also. Walking to the head of the bed, he laid his hands on the child and said, thus saith the Lord, you are healed. The boy called for his mother, reaching out his arms. She sat down on the edge of the bed and held him, laying her cheek on his forehead. She looked up in surprise. His fever's gone.
Returning to the street, Bill looked in vain for a taxi. He was a little concerned about missing his plane, so he walked briskly towards the center of town, looking for a busier intersection so he could find a cab. Eventually, he came to a row of stores. This seemed like as good of a spot as any to wait for a taxi. He went into a variety store to buy something sweet. While he was paying the cashier, he noticed an electric clock on the wall. The time was 3:10. He knew he was in the right place at the right time. As soon as he walked out of the store, he heard the squeak, squeak, squeaking sound he was expecting. A nurse was pushing a man in a wheelchair along the sidewalk, just like he had seen him in his vision. The man in the wheelchair had a Bible sitting on his lap.
Walking over to the invalid, Bill asked, "Do you believe in that book?" With a firm voice, the man replied, "Yes, sir, I do." "Good, because the book holds the words of eternal life. Did you ever read in it where Jesus healed the sick?" "Many times." "Do you believe that he can do the same thing today?" "Well, yes, sir, I do." "Then in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand, because thus saith the Lord, you are healed." Shifting his weight forward and grasping the armrest of his wheelchair, the man tried to get up. Startled, the nurse put one hand on his shoulder and pushed him back down, protesting. "You can't get up. You'll hurt yourself." "Get up," Bill insisted. "Take my word." "Who are you?" the man asked. "That doesn't matter. Rise, sir, in the name of the Lord." The man pushed the nurse's hand away from his shoulder and stood. Then he didn't just walk, he ran. At that moment, a taxi turned the corner and headed their way. Bill waved it over, and soon he was speeding to the airport. The next day, he stopped by the Jeffersonville Public Library to read a Denver newspaper. He found the article he was looking for, Mystic Healing of a Man on the Street. Nobody in Denver really knew what happened. Bill didn't see any point in telling them. After his June 1955 campaign in Switzerland, William Branham spent almost 6 weeks at home with his family. The only preaching he did was a weekend campaign in Campbellsville, Kentucky, and a few Sunday sermons at his home church. Orman Neville, who was the assistant pastor at Branham Tabernacle, eagerly stepped aside to let Bill address the congregation. Although Bill had tried to resign as pastor when he stepped into full-time evangelism in 1946, his congregation wouldn't let him. They still considered him their pastor, even though he only preached in Jeffersonville occasionally. Over the years, Bill had come to accept this arrangement as an outgrowth of their love and respect for him. Currently, with his emphasis shifting towards more teaching, it meant he had a pulpit where he could teach in depth. During his faith healing campaigns, even though he was now teaching more doctrine, he still felt restricted in what he could say and how deeply he could go on certain subjects. At home in Branham Tabernacle, he could teach doctrine as thoroughly as time would allow. On Sunday, July 24, 1955, he taught on demonology. He used many scriptures to explain how demonic spirits can affect the lives of people, and he illustrated these points with examples drawn from his own experiences battling demons in his prayer services. He called this sermon Enticing Spirits. Before he approached his text, he held a short dedication service, praying over several babies, dedicating them to the Lord. He didn't believe in baptizing infants. Instead, he taught that the souls of children are safe in Christ until they become old enough to be held accountable for their own choices. The Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Baptism is a conscious public act by new converts, testifying that they have turned away from their sins to follow Jesus Christ. Since infants could not repent, they should not be baptized. However, Bill encouraged Christian families to bring their children to church and let a minister pray for God's blessing on these young lives. He quoted Mark 10:13-16, where Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." And he took them in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. One of the babies Bill dedicated to the Lord that morning was his own son, Joseph. Although William Branham was taking a summer break from his busy evangelistic schedule, this time at home was anything but restful. Out-of-town people stopped by his house at all hours wanting prayer. Because he saw visions, many people thought of him as a prophet and believed that if they could just sit in his living room and talk to him about their problems, God would give his prophet a "Thus saith the Lord," specifically for them. They were right, but in their eagerness to hear a message from God, they didn't realize the strain these interviews put on the messenger. Most people in his own congregation did understand, and to lighten his burden, some of them tried to help their pastor whenever they could. One day in July, Banks Woods, who lived next door, mowed Bill's lawn. Early next morning, Banks and his wife crossed their property line to rake up grass clippings in Bill's yard before the sun got too hot. About 10 o'clock, Bill went outside to thank his neighbors. While they talked, Leo Mercer and Jean Goad drove up. Bill jokingly referred to Leo and Jean as his students. Like Banks Woods and Willard Collins, Leo and Jean had moved to Jeffersonville to be near William Branham and his ministry. When Bill traveled, Leo, Jean, and Banks often went along to tape record his services. Then they duplicated these recordings and supplied them at a minimal cost to the growing number of people who wanted copies. Leo, Jean, and Mrs. Woods stood in the yard and talked to Bill. Soon Banks laid down his rake and joined them. The conversation turned to a local murder that happened a few days earlier. A young woman had smothered her newborn baby in a blanket, tied the bundle with wire, and dropped the dead baby off a bridge into the Ohio River. Bill used this tragedy to illustrate the decline in moral values he was seeing as he traveled across North America. Year by year, it seemed to be growing worse. Unfortunately, this moral decay was also creeping into churches. This backward slide was especially noticeable among women. It amazed Bill how many Christian women were discarding their feminine heritage and adopting masculine traits, like cutting their hair short, wearing pants, and even preaching the gospel from the pulpit, all in contradiction to God's word. Many Christian women leaned too far in the wrong direction. They were copying the sleazy styles of the world, trying to look alluring by painting their faces with thick makeup and wearing indecent clothes, like tight, skimpy dresses or short pants, and even bathing suits, which were really no more than colored underwear. This shift in values affected children also. Mothers who should be teaching their children godliness and decency were instead, by example, teaching them ungodliness and indecency. Worst of all, many Christians didn't know these things offended the Holy Spirit. Until recently, he hadn't said much about these things in his sermons, feeling it was the duty of the pastors to correct their congregations. But too many pastors were not preaching against worldliness and carnality. Bill felt someone had to do it. If pastors wouldn't preach against it, then he would. People needed to know the difference between right and wrong. The standards of the church must be upheld if Christians wanted to be the bride of Jesus Christ. While he talked, Bill noticed a possum turn into his gate and waddle down the gravel driveway towards his house. That was odd. Although possums are common in southern Indiana, they prowl at night and never travel during the day unless something disturbs them. In daylight, they're practically blind. So why was this one here? Possums usually shy away from people. Could this one have rabies? He studied it carefully. From a distance, it looked normal. A little larger than a cat, it had coarse grayish-white hair covering its body, fine white hair on its face, an elongated snout, small hairless ears, and a hairless rat-like tail. As it came closer, Bill noticed it was limping, dragging a front foot. Bill walked over to get a closer look. The animal didn't stop at his approach, but it was hobbling so slowly that Bill could study it easily. A wicked wound disfigured the side that he had not seen from a distance. Perhaps a car had hit it, or perhaps a dog had chewed it up. Whatever happened, its shoulder was mangled and bloody from a wound that stretched all the way up to its ear. The leg was probably broken. Green flies buzzed around the open wound, and maggots crawled in the pink flesh. Using the handle of a lawn rake, Bill pushed the opossum over on its side so he could see the extent of its injuries. Normally, in such a situation, a possum would fall limp and play dead, but this one growled and bit at the rake handle. That's when Bill saw she was a mother trying to protect her babies. Opossums, like kangaroo, carry their young in a pouch across its stomach. The mother was so weak that her stomach muscles couldn't keep her pouch closed. Bill counted 8 tiny babies squirming inside her pouch. "Jean, Leo, come here. I'll show you a lesson. See this mother possum? She may be a dumb animal, but in my mind she's a real lady. She has more motherhood in her than a lot of today's women, especially that one who dropped her baby in the river the other day. That woman considered her baby a burden, and she killed it so she could run around and go to taverns and have a good time. Now consider this mother possum. She probably has only a few hours to live, and yet she will spend the last of her strength fighting to protect her babies." As soon as Bill let up on the rake handle, the mother possum struggled to her feet and limped the rest of the way to Bill's house, where she collapsed next to the porch steps. Mrs. Wood said, "Brother Branham, you should kill her and put her out of her misery. You'll have to kill those babies, too. They're so tiny you won't be able to feed them yourself." Bill shook his head. "Sister Wood, I can't do it." "Why?" she asked. "You're a hunter. You've killed lots of game." "I'm a hunter, yes. But I only kill things I can eat or otherwise make use of. Or sometimes I've killed animals that were destroying other animals. I'll never just kill to be killing." "This wouldn't be pointless killing. That possum's going to die anyway, and all those babies will starve. Killing them is the humane thing to do." "I know you're right, Sister Wood, but for some reason I can't bring myself to do it." "Then let Banks take them out and kill them." "No," Bill said. "Let's just leave them right where they are for now." All day that possum lay next to the porch, baking in the July sun. Everyone who came for interviews and for prayer noticed her and asked about her. Several times during the day, Bill prodded her with a stick to see if she was still alive. Each time she grunted, but otherwise made no effort to move, not even when Bill set food and water beside her. Once he poured the water over her wound to chase away the flies, but they swarmed right back. That evening, Banks Woods knocked on his door and said, "Brother Branham, you've ministered enough for today. Why don't you let me take you for a drive so you can relax a little?" Bill gladly accepted. They spent the next few hours driving around the countryside, admiring the woodlands and cornfields, farmhouses and barns, all the while talking about the goodness of God. When Bill returned home at 11 o'clock, he prodded the possum to see if she were dead yet. She groaned pitifully and shivered. That groan haunted him all night. For hours he paced the floor thinking about her. Later that groan even seeped into his dreams. Early the next morning he stepped out on his front porch to nudge the possum again with his foot. This time her back leg twitched, but otherwise she didn't move. She didn't even open her eyes. Bill knew it wouldn't be long now until she was dead. He went back in the house and sat in his den. Rubbing his face, he thought, "One way or the other, I'm going to have to do something with that possum today. What should I do?" Out of nowhere, a voice said to him, "Yesterday you called her a lady and used her for a sermon. You praised her for being a real mother." "Yes, that's right," Bill answered. "What about it?" "She has lain at your doorstep like a lady, patiently waiting for her turn for prayer." "Well, I didn't know. I..." Bill sat up stiffly. His eyes looked around the room as he wondered, "What's happening? Who am I talking to? I was answering somebody." Clearly, he heard a voice say, "I sent her to your house for prayer. Now she has lain by your door for almost 24 hours, and you still haven't prayed for her." Bowing his head, Bill prayed, "Dear God, was that you sending her to me? Forgive your stupid servant for not understanding." Now he could see it plainly. The possum could only have come from that patch of woods about 150 yards up the street. In order to reach his house, she first had to drag herself past 4 other houses, all closer to the road than his, all without fences. His was the only yard along that block that had a fence, yet she had limped down his driveway, refusing to stop until she reached his door. God must have been leading her. Striding outside, he stood next to the poor mother possum, raised his hands in the air, and prayed, "Heavenly Father, I know you lead your children to be prayed for when they are sick. I also know you even care about sparrows. If your Holy Spirit has led this dumb animal here to be prayed for, forgive me for being too stupid to know it. I pray thee, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, heal this gallant mother." As soon as he mentioned Jesus, that mother possum raised her head and looked in Bill's eyes. A minute later, she rolled over, gathered up her babies, and stuffed them back in her pouch. Then she got to her feet and took a few wobbly steps. With each step, she seemed to get stronger as she scurried across the driveway without showing the slightest hint of a limp. When she reached the gate, she stopped by one of the pyramid-shaped pillars and looked back at Bill as if to say, "Thank you, kind sir." Then she left and scurried up the street, heading for the safety of the woods. Telling this story later, Bill said, "If God is concerned enough to take pity on an ignorant possum, think of how much more he cares about his sons and daughters who are in need. The power of Satan is limited. The power of God is unlimited."